One other prayer request that I would like to ask you to remember Don and Belinda Dickey as they will be traveling to Europe this week. So let's be sure to remember them in prayer, the opportunity they have to go there. But I'm thankful the Lord is in Europe, even though it's a darkened place. But the Lord is there as well. Let's be praying for them. We want to continue this morning in our study in the book of Romans, and we find ourselves in Romans chapter 9, and you should have been given an outline with your bulletin, and I will try to follow that outline, something of it anyway, and it's in a little different form than what I've previously used, but I'm trying to make myself clear, if that's possible. And the title of the message today is God Severe, and we'll be dealing beginning in verse 19 through verse 23, a very difficult portion of Scripture for many people. I don't know that it should be difficult, but it is difficult. And we want to turn our attention there and see what the Lord would instruct us concerning these things this morning. So as we begin, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together one more time. Father, we do come to you this morning as your people, as those that are in need of understanding your precious and holy word, as those, Father, that need your Holy Spirit to guide and to direct us, that we might behold your glory. Oh, we thank you, Father, that your glory is found in every page of this book. We thank you that we have it in our own language, a good translation. We thank you, Father, that with our lips that have been saved by grace alone, that we might be able to speak your name. And we recognize, as we always do, that in so doing, that it's an awesome task. And so we pray, Father, that you would guide and direct, that we might not be in error, that we might not lead your people astray, but that we might properly honor you. And Father, that the things that are done this day, that your word would not return void, but would accomplish all that you have intended it to accomplish in our hearts and lives, and draw us, O Father, close to thee, that we might see thee high, lifted up. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have thought many times as and I'm riding around that bumper stickers tell a lot about the person who's driving the car, and it tells something of their philosophy of life. And I'm not advocating that you put a bumper sticker on your car, but I think that you realize that of all the things that you see. But I also see within our society, and we can see it in many and various and sorted ways. We can even see it in our advertising. We can see the flow of the philosophical thinking of our society. For example, years ago when I was a young man, that has been now some time ago, but I can very well remember that the advertising slogans were focused upon need. Is your tummy upset? What you need is Alka-Seltzer. And then it seemed to vacillate a little bit further down the chain, and later we had desire. You want the best for your family? The best is Posturepedic. And I'm just making these up, so don't hold me accountable if you're trying to remember that advertisement. But generally you see that trend. Years ago, some of you older timers here can remember what I'm talking about. But now what we have today has gone beyond that scope, and you will continuously hear the word deserve. You deserve extra credit. You deserve to have this. You deserve to have a Cadillac. And I don't know about you, but when I hear those things, it always kind of, you know, offends me in the sense that, who said you deserve anything? But that's the mentality of the day. And in some sense, we've even gone beyond that into the daring atmosphere, the the no fear Nike advertisements. I have no fear. And you see, all of these things are focused on what? The power of meism. The power of focused upon me, focused upon man. Really just the opposite of what I had spoken about earlier in preparation for worship. To him who is humble and contrite of heart and trembles at my word. We see that in the area of our thinking on rights. Because that's really what you're talking about when you think in terms of the philosophy and how it's evolved in our advertising sphere. Our thinking of rights. I can remember my grandpa and the old-timers when I was a kid that I used to sit at their feet at. And I had some great old folks that I had the privilege of sitting at their feet at, the truth. One of their key things was that they didn't want to be what they called beholden to anyone. They were always talking in terms, in fact, if they wanted to label somebody as a fine person, you know how they labeled them? They're a God-fearing person. That's the kind of label they put on them. But we've evolved from that, haven't we? We've gone through the evolutionary thinking of our day and such that there's now no reason for the way things are, and we have this mentality that we cannot nail anything down, that there are no absolutes. Someone said, absolutely there are no absolutes. And we've moved through the grab for all the gusto you can get generation. And so the mentality that we are just here for ourselves, we have made ourselves out to be little gods. Herb was talking about this morning the self-made man who worships his maker. Think about that one for a minute. And that's exactly where we are. But that kind of thinking has moved into the church, and we have talked about this many times. And that kind of philosophy has polluted our own thinking and twisted our own thinking. And that kind of philosophy, I believe, is seen as we look at Romans chapter 9. As we attempt to understand what God has to say in terms of our relationship with Him and His glorious sovereignty. I want to remind you in the larger purpose here in Romans chapter 9, I believe that Paul is answering the question found in verse 6 of Romans 9. It is not as though the word of God has failed. And he's talking in terms of what God is doing with Israel as a nation. And he's moving from chapter 9, chapter 10 through chapter 11 and answering that question. And along the way, he's answering many questions that have to do with the sovereignty of God and his work in all of mankind, at least in that sense. Because as we view what God has done with Israel, we are also viewing the very practicalities of God and how He deals with every man. And we found that down in verse 11, I believe was the heart and key of this whole business of the sovereignty of God when it talks about in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand. And you see, the focus here is not upon man, but it's upon God. The focus is not upon me and what I want, but the focus is upon God and what He wants. The focus is not upon the creature, but the focus is upon the Creator. And that's very hard for us in this meism generation to be able to deal with. Let me read beginning in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6 down through the passage we want to look at today. Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Now, again, I want to remind you that we've already gone through His first argument, and that first argument was found in the second part of verse 6, where He said, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And He went on to prove His point in verses 6 through 13. In other words, God has a remnant. And when God had made those specific promises that He made to Abraham, He was looking at a specific individuals that would lead up to the very person of Jesus Christ. His second argument was found in chapter 9, verse 14, and that had to do, beginning with, because all whom God has elected to salvation will be saved. And that's the section that we find ourselves in today. His argument is, as God has not failed in His promise, God has not failed in His Word, because He is moving, and what the problem is you. You're not understanding what He is doing. That God is moving and that He will save every person that He has set out to save. That's the second argument. And the concept of sovereignty brings a reaction. And that's what we're going to look at today. And that reaction is found again in verse 19. Now, last time we dealt with the justice of God, and this time we will deal with the severity of God. Now, what do we mean by this statement of the severity of God? When we ask a question, is God severe? Severe has to do with harshness. Is God harsh? Is God rigidly restrained in His style? Some individuals would say that the sovereignty of God brings upon it a mindset that we are nothing but mere puppets. That we are mechanical, like mechanical men or mechanical women. And that in itself, by itself, speaks of the severity of God. That God is, in other words, unfair. And so when we look at verse 19, the Apostle Paul anticipates this very issue. Now, he anticipates this issue built upon what he has just said back in verse 18. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And we took the time last time to look at what that term hardens means. And we looked particularly at Romans chapter 1, and among other passages. And how God removes His common grace. And as God removes His common grace from those that are Christ rejectors, those that are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, that He gives them over. And as He gives them over, the full weight of their depravity and their sinful nature is expressed in the deeds that they do. And it leads to such things as homosexuality, which seems to be, in the Word of God, a pinnacle of the abomination of sin is found in that particular arena. And he goes even further and says he gives them over to a reprobate mind or a rationally disqualified mind. They can't think straight. And so it says here that God hardens whom he chooses to harden. And His hardening is not that He implants evil upon them, but that He removes the good and lets them have the full expression of their own wicked heart. And so when we come to verse 19, the question then is anticipated by the great apostle. You will say to me then, he's already anticipated it before they even ask it, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Fault here is the word memphomai, which means blame. Why does God blame us, in other words? That's the statement that is being made by the apostle. And will is bulima, and it has to do with what one intends or counsels, one's purpose. Who can resist God's purpose that we saw back in verse 11? The idea, God is treating us again like robots, puppets. We have no say-so, and this is unfair. And so he begins then to answer this question, but he answers this question by not answering this question, which is an interesting thought, because he begins to answer the question by setting the stage, as it were, setting the context. Now, we've already had a little bit of that setting of the context this morning, for in our scripture reading, we had our brother Job and his contention with God about his unfairness to him. And we've already read what God's answer was to him. And that answer, I think, very much parallels what is seen in the answer that the apostle will give here. He says in verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Let me back up just for a minute to this whole idea of God's will. This will that we used, that we saw in that word that we just provided. I want you to turn with me just for a moment in setting the stage for this back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. The context of Deuteronomy 29 is an interesting context because it is in this context that Moses is giving out the covenant of God with the nation of Israel. And he's talking about the fact that they've been stomping around in the desert for 40 years because of their sin. And he's laying God's law down to them and stating what God will do and what God will not do relative to what they do. This is the unconditional portion of that covenant. And you'll notice in Deuteronomy chapter 29, for example, in verse 4, an interesting statement is made. He says, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And yet at the same time that he's saying that, the Lord has not given that to them because they continue in their basic rebellion against God. God is at the same time laying the law down to them, giving them instruction. And when we get over to verse 29 of this, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, Moses says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Here is a statement that is made that is very, very significant in laying the stage to understand what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 9. First of all, he tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. These are things that we can do nothing about. These are things that we cannot know because our mind is finite. And because if we even tried to know them, we would fail and crumble miserably because God is God and we are mere men, or women or children. But at the same time he says that, he says, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. And he goes on to say that in relationship to that, there is accountability, that we may observe all the words of this law. So what Moses is saying here is that just because you cannot understand all that God is and all that God is doing does not mean that you are not held accountable for what you do know. And that's the same thing today. That's exactly what he's saying here. The secret things belong to God, and we have to leave them alone in that sense. We can't presume anything. And we have to understand as we bow the knee that He is God. And that even in glory, we probably will not know everything. We couldn't possibly know everything. But that does not take away our accountability to the things that we do know. The things that are revealed, we are to believe. And the things that are revealed, we are to do. And that is accountability. Look over in the New Testament in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we see the same concept. Luke chapter 22. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Where He says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." There's the work of God. The Son of Man is going as it has been determined. What is He talking about? He's talking about the cross of Christ, and that is very clear when we see the next statement. He's talking about the fact that God has predetermined that Jesus Christ will go to the cross and die for sinners. It's been predetermined. But, he says, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. He's talking about Judas. Just because God has predetermined the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross, does that take away the responsibility of Judas? Can Judas wash his hands and say, "Well, Lord, You sovereignly predetermined this to happen, so I have no responsibility. I have no accountability in this matter"? No. The Lord Jesus pronounces a woe to him. And you see, He pronounces a woe to anyone that is a Christ rejecter. All the way down through the annals of history and all the way down to the very day in which we live. We cannot blame God for our lack of submission to Him. We cannot blame God for our unrighteous behavior. We cannot blame God for any sinful acts that we commit. Woe to him. So once again, we see the sovereignty of God, but we have the responsibility of man. Now go back to Romans chapter 9, as we have laid at least that foundation and that foundation of understanding from the Scriptures, and whether or not we can understand that fully doesn't matter. The issue is that that's what God has said. And that's what God has determined. And we have to take that for what it's worth, because it is worth everything. Because it is God that has spoken, and He's the one that's in charge. And that fits in very well with what is said beginning in verse 20. He says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" Let's just stop there for a moment. This is very similar to what we read earlier with Job. What had Job been going through? Well, he had all these horrible things that had occurred in his life. And the Scripture says that he was a righteous man, which means that he was relatively righteous in the sense that he was a worshiper of the true and the living God, and he was seeking with his own strength and as much as he was able, to live what we would call today the Christian life. And he was apparently doing a good job at it, because the Scripture is very clear that what God did to Job had nothing to do with his sin. And yet all these horrendous calamities occurred to Job, and his good buddies Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu came, and they all sat down together and had a big philosophy session together about why God was treating Job the way he was. And every one of them were wrong. And even Job himself had a huge pity party and said, oh, if I could just get in the courtroom of heaven above and tell God my case, well, he'd change his mind about what he's doing with me. And of course, what God did is came down and smacked him with a science lesson and explained to him in the most stringent of terms what kind of a God he is. And by comparison, who Job is. And you see, the Apostle Paul is rebuking man here in the same way that the Lord God Almighty rebuked Job. On the contrary, who are you? And this morning we have to ask that question of every one of us. Who are we? What kind of impudence and arrogance and shamelessness do we have to come into the throne of God and to project something about God being unjust, God being severe, God being unfair? That's what he's saying. And he's rebuking the spirit of the in which the question is asked. This little phrase here, it says, answers back to God, is a phrase that literally means answers to one's face. In other words, there's a certain amount of hostility to it. There's a certain amount of arrogance to it that we are getting up in God's face and asking Him, God, are you severe? Are you unfair? It's a spirit of contention. And the apostle is saying, who is this that confronts the living God? And so, he really begins to, here I think, define the objector. And that's the first thing that he does. We are the objectors here. As Paul anticipates this question that is asked, and probably it's a question that every one of us have asked at one time, and maybe it's a question that you only ask in your heart, but it was a question that you asked nonetheless. And what he does is he doesn't deal with the objection, but he begins to define the objector. And I believe this is all associated with what I started with about the idea of man's rights. Who man is. You see, before we can begin to understand anything about the sovereignty of God and what He is doing in the history of man, then we have to begin to understand who we are, in particular in our relationship with God. And he says, molded here, the thing molded. And of course, the picture is, and in that day, that would have been a very common thing. In our day, we don't think of that. But he's talking about a potter, and he's going to talk about a potter. And of course, in that day, a potter was a very relevant job because a potter made all the utensils, the things that were used to carry water and food and other things that were very essential in the household. And they weren't made in a manufacturing plant over here. The potter was the manufacturing plant. And he's going to talk in terms of God as the potter, and that is the picture. God is molding and shaping who you and I are and what we are useful for, just like the utensils that the potter would make. And the word molded is plaso. And we get our word plasma. In fact, we get our word plastic from this same word. And it's a mere substance. And he's got us characterized with a mere substance. And that's where we belong. Look back over in Psalm 8 just for a moment. Again, as we begin to put things in perspective, Psalm 8, the psalmist, out of the depths of his being, very familiar passage, David, Psalm of David. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens? From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And then he makes this wonderful statement. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, what is man, that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man, that thou dost care for him. You see, that's the question that should be asked here. Why does God even give us a thought? We are plasma. We are plastic. We are substance. Strutting our stuff like a Betty Rooster. What is man that thou dost take thought of him? Look over in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. The account of Moses as he encountered the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Now notice carefully what he says. It's not like a game show. Come on down, Moses. Be my buddy. He said, Do not come near here. Be careful how you approach God. Remove your sandals from your feet. For the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face and he was afraid to look at God. Now you see the attention that is given there? Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. Look over in Joshua. Joshua chapter 5. Joshua 5, verse 13. And this is the Israelites marching around Jericho. It says in verse 13, Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or are you for adversaries? For our adversaries. And he said, No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, What has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Do you see what God is communicating? And all these historic figures and types? He is communicating that He is holy, holy, holy. He is communicating the fact that God is set apart from mankind. He is communicating that we don't think and treat God like we think and treat one another. We don't think of God in man's level. We take off the sandals from our feet, for it is holy ground anytime we approach Him. We'd already looked at Job in chapter 40, but look over in Job 42 at the response of Job after the Lord had spoken to him and gotten his head straight, because that's what it's really all about. It's about getting our head straight, getting our head away from all of the psychology and philosophy of the day that pollutes our mind and turns and twists our head. And get it fixed on the things of God. So look at Job's answer to God, verse 1 of chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. There's that purpose again. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's talking about himself. Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. That's the correct response. And so, as we go back to Romans chapter 9, and as we begin to ask God, or we begin to make statements, as it were, that God is unjust, that God is severe, that God is unfair, we place ourselves right back in the same position that Job was in. And if we rightly begin to understand who God is, we too will have a mentality that says, I retract and repent in dust and ashes. You see, the objector here is very clearly seen in this passage and in the passage of Job and in the passages that we just looked at and all of those passages. The objector here is clearly seen as ignorant, because that's exactly what we are. And that is our biggest problem as we come to the omniscient God. And we are trying, as a little old pipsqueak here that knows almost nothing by comparison to Him, to try to understand what the Almighty, omniscient God is doing and what He's all about and what He's like. And you see, that defines us. That defines us. We are ignorant. Another thing that defines us has to do with our authority as an objector. I want us to look back over to a statement made by Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, in verse 2, we read a very profound statement that we could all do well to take to heart. Solomon says, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. That pretty well sums it up, doesn't it? God is in heaven and you're on the earth. What right do you have to bring a challenge to God? Same thing again back with Job. You have no authority, in other words, to bring a challenge to God. And this is seen throughout the Word of God. When we think about the Lord's Prayer, for example, what does it say? Hallowed be my name and your name? No. Hallowed be thy name. Set apart. We can all get together and argue and fuss among ourselves, but when it comes to the issue of God, He is set apart. There is none like Him. And we have no authority. Back in Romans chapter 9, not only do we not have any authority, because His name is hallowed and ours is not. He is in heaven and we are on the earth. But we also have no ability either. And that's what He's saying back in our verse in Romans 9. In verse 20 He says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded, plasma, plastic. What authority does plasma and plastic have? What authority does the thing that is being shaped and molded by God have against the one who is molding it, the potter? And you see, the contrast is between man and God, and the inability of man to do anything is brought to question here. We are the thing molded. And the point being that we, compared to God, are nothing. We are completely out of our league, as it were, in modern terminology. When we start questioning God and start putting Him on the spot, or we think we're putting Him on the spot, which is utterly ridiculous because we cannot put Him on the spot. Oh boy, are we out of our league. Because we have no ability. We have no ability. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Because we are ignorant. We have no authority. And we have no ability. But let me go further and say, and what the apostle here is going to bring out, the authority of the potter is not that way, though. And what the apostle is doing here is bringing us to an understanding of the contrast between man and God, because that's the way he's going to answer this passage. He's built this context that we have already described of who man is, and now he's going to build a context of who God is, and then he's going to begin to deal with what we might think of as the reason, an answer back to the question, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? And Brother McCulley was right. He told me I wouldn't get through the outline. Look at verse 21, and I'll try to close with this one. He says, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? In contrast to the thing molded, the potter who is taking that same substance has unquestionable right, authority, license, liberty. That's what that means. And you see, it is the justice of the procedure that is at question here. And he's given us this wonderful picture of the potter and the clay. And it has the idea of right consistent with justice. And the potter here has the perfect right. No one would bring into question the potter. No one in a pottery store would walk into the pottery store and say, you know, that's not fair. You making this pot this way and this one over here this way. He has the right to justly exercise his power. And the question that the apostle has here in his argument is simply this. Why would God have any less authority than the potter? God who is omniscient, God who is all-powerful, God who is the God of the universe, God that has not only created the substance, but He is creating the pots, as it were, and all of this, why would He have less authority than a potter? And of course, the answer is that would be utterly ridiculous to think in any other terms. Now, I must come to a close. But let me just say, as we started with this morning in regard to our rights and how they have evolved in the day in which we live, and as you begin to look at this whole issue of the sovereignty of God and why He has chosen some and not others to salvation, do you have an inflated view of yourself and your rights? Are you arguing in your mind with God about His right? Are you standing in awe of God and closing your mouth? You know, the real issue goes back to that which we read a while ago in Exodus, where it talked about the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us to believe and to do. And the real issue is, instead of worrying over the justice or the severity of God or the injustice of God, and as we go further in this, believe me, you're going to see how ridiculous that is, that the real thing that we should do is not to continue in our sin and our rebellion. It's to believe the gospel and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and to bow the knee. Because the real issue is not with God. The issue is with man. May God have mercy on us as we attempt to understand these things of which we look through a glass darkly. Let me pray. Ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. We thank You for Your truth that cuts through our foolish ideas of ourself and our relationships with You and who we are, Father. Oh, humble us before Thee, that we might have that broken and contrite spirit that Isaiah spoke about so long ago, and that indeed we might tremble at Your Word and just trust You and say, nothing in my hand I bring, but solely to Thy cross I cling. We thank You, Father, for Your patience and endurance with us that we will read about as we go further in this very chapter. We thank You, Father, that You love the unlovely, and that Jesus Christ was sent to save sinners like us. I pray Your blessing upon everyone that is here, and Your guidance and direction in all that we do and think. For Jesus' sake, amen.